Acts chapter 28. Would you turn there with me this morning, first off? Acts chapter 28. I want to look at the last half of that chapter as we draw our study through the book of Acts to an end. I know the screen says verse 17, but I want to back up one extra verse, verse 16, because I think it will help you have the context of what we're looking at this morning. This is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. This is God's Word speaking to us today. It is for us, it is for faith, it is for practice, and it is important for us to give our careful attention to it this morning. So would you take your Bible out? Would you follow along as I read the Scriptures today? Acts 28, 16. And when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." When they said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul and made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through the prophet Isaiah, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can, or with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.'" Verse 29 is not in your text. We're going to skip to 30. "He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." That 29th verse is not in the earliest manuscripts and probably not was not part of what Luke actually penned, but it says, "And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, having much dispute among themselves." It's just an extra little comment there that's not in the original text. Let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on his word this morning. Father, I pray today that you would give to us ears to hear, eyes to see, that we would not be like those Jews who are hearing what the Apostle Paul has to say as he opens the Scriptures to them. But Father, that you would give to us hearts that are ready to receive your word, that are open to what your Spirit will whisper into our hearts and ears, that you would give us eyes that see and understand and discern the truth. Oh Father, grant to us your grace today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been at this for 63 Sundays, and there are probably more Sundays than that. We've been at this longer than just 63 consecutive Sundays, because we've had Easter and we've had Christmas and those things. So we've been here in the book of Acts for a good long while as we've walked through it. And as you come to the concluding chapter and to these final paragraphs, these final words in the book of Acts, it's kind of I'm just going to say it honestly, it's kind of a downer. I mean, I think, you know, my first gut response was, oh my goodness, there should be something more dramatic here. There should be something more conclusive, something more concrete. It's kind of like Luke, as he records these events, it's kind of like Luke just kind of fizzled out. You know, we're following Paul. We've been watching Paul. He's in these last chapters of Acts. It seems like everything has gone wrong for him. We've had all the events. You know, he was falsely accused. He was almost assassinated. They set up a crew of guys who swore they wouldn't eat until he died. Remember, they pursued him. And over and over again, he's been in prison, and he's appealed to Rome. And he wants to get a fair trial, and on the way to Rome, he's shipwrecked. And he spends a winter on Malta, and he, you know, all the events, snake bitten, and the whole nine yards. He's been through so much, everything going wrong. And then when he gets to Rome, he's not put in a dungeon. He's given a home to rent. He rents a home, and he does have a guard chained to his arm. But he's pretty much free to come and go. He's under house arrest. He's free to proclaim the gospel. He's free to do what God has called him to do. At the very end, Luke closes the book. He says, he, Paul, proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's kind of like the book ends abruptly, as I think about it. As I've studied the book and wrestled through the text over and over again, it's kind of like, okay, we've watched Paul, and it's just like, whoop, it's over. It's like one of those TV series that you watch, and they just suddenly cut it off. And you're left hanging, and you're left wondering, and it's just abrupt. It doesn't tell us whether Paul went to trial or not, does it? It doesn't tell us anything about whether or not that happened or what happened if he did go to trial. We don't know that. You know, it doesn't tell us that. It just doesn't seem. What does happen to Paul? Do you know? Do you know the rest of the story? You know, Paul Harvey, those of us who are old enough, those of us who have gray hair, you know, Paul Harvey used to close his things with the rest of the story, that kind of thing. Maybe Luke does that for a reason. Maybe Luke is giving us a signal here in our text. Maybe Luke is communicating more than just, okay, we're going to wrap this story of the life of the Apostle Paul and the expansion of the church and the way the Holy Spirit has grown the church of Christ. We're going to wrap it up with a neat bundle and the end, finish, you know, roll the credits, fade to black. He doesn't do that, does he? It's almost like Luke, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, ends the book of Acts with a dot, 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 dot. To be continued. And that's exactly what happens here. You see, I think Luke doesn't wrap it all up in a neat little bundle for us, you know? I think Luke is hinting at what's going to happen. Hey, listen. Here's the deal. Paul ministered for 2 years in the city of Rome, tied to a guard. The guards rotated every 4 hours, okay? That means that he had new guards in the middle of the night. It means that he was always chained. But he was ministering the gospel without hindrance for 2 full years. Luke hints, basically, that Paul's accusers, the guys down in Judea, Jerusalem, they never showed up. You know, they had inflated this case against the Apostle Paul and against the gospel that he was spreading and against the fact that these followers of the way were following this resurrected Jesus. And they had invented all these things about Paul being someone who was denying Judaism, someone who was corrupting the faith and everything else. And they put their case before Festus, and it fizzled. They put their case before Felix again, and it fizzled again. And now Paul has appealed to Nero. He's gone to Rome, and they can't mount a case. You know, the Roman courts particularly were actually quite severe against people who they felt had brought frivolous accusations against people, against their citizens. So it's very likely, and Luke is actually saying here, that Paul never came to trial and he would have been released. And he was released after 2 years. There was a statute of limitations, so to speak. Tradition was he was released, the accusers didn't show up, and it wasn't for many years later, when he was imprisoned again, when he was tried again, and he was finally executed. So Paul is set free. He arrives quietly in the city of Rome, and that's where we pick up this morning. And he settles into ministry in the city of Rome, and he continues for 2 years. If Nero knew anything about that the Apostle Paul had appealed to him, there's no indication in historical record that Nero ever paid any attention to the case. There's nothing to be found. Okay? I think the best records are that it was just left hanging, and after 2 years, Paul was released. I was thinking about the way Luke kind of leaves you hanging out there, waiting for the rest of the story. And I was thinking, that's just mean, you know? And then I thought, you know what? Jonah did the same thing, didn't he? You remember the book of Jonah? Jonah goes to Nineveh, and you know, the end of the story of Jonah, we don't get the whole rest of the story, do we? There's an open-endedness there. You know, Jonah ends abruptly. We have these unanswered questions. You know, you remember the vine that grows up and gives him shade. But we have unanswered questions about the state of Jonah's faith, about the implications of God's grace toward Nineveh. What happened? You know, did God build a huge group of people who believed in him in Nineveh? You know, what happens with God's grace toward the Gentiles there in Nineveh? The same way Luke just leaves us there. That open-endedness is deliberate. I think God didn't want either historian, actually, to conclude his account with a fully rounded out finale, with a sentimental happy ending, or whatever you might want to have. I think he intended to leave us with those unfinished stories because the work of God remains unfinished, and because the preaching of the gospel is to go on until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Luke ends the account here, but the work that Paul was going to do has to continue. The work of the gospel that the church has to do is to continue. It is something that you and I inherit and that we are to carry on. We are the rest of the story. We are the part of that ... that's not finished yet. I want you to see that this morning. And so that's why I opened up this morning with open-ended endings. Okay? There's really no ending here. Until Jesus returns, we are to be doing the same things that Paul has been doing all along. The Lord is still saving lost people. He's still calling them to love and to serve him with all their hearts, with all their minds, with all of our strength. He's calling us to do that throughout all of our days. We have an unfinished task. You need to understand that. Oh, it's comfortable for you to be a believer in Christ, isn't it? It's wonderful to have the security of knowing that we are his and that he is ours and that there's nothing that can separate us from his love. But think about so many, many people who don't have that kind of life, who don't have that assurance, who don't have that hope, who don't know what their eternal destiny is, or who suspect that their eternal destiny is separated from God, eternally punished for their sin. There's an urgency about the gospel that's right here at the end of the book of Acts that we need to get. It is an unfinished task. The book of Acts, then, is about the continuing work of God in and through his church. Well, let me take the text apart a little bit this morning as we look at verses 17 to 28. I love what Paul does here. He doesn't waste any time. He's faithfully reaching out. The very opening thing. I mean, he's hardly home. He's hardly in his rental home. I'm not going to call it home, I guess. In his house arrest. He's there 3 days. And what does he do? He does something that probably none of us would do. Let's just be honest, okay? The Apostle Paul, hey, look. I don't know, there have been a lot of people in the church here this last year or so who have moved or who are moving or who are in transition, you know, going from one place to the next. How many of you still have boxes? How many? Okay, I got it. I still have boxes, okay? They're in my garage and they're in my attic, and I've been here a long time, okay? I confess. 3 days, he settled into his new dwelling, and what does he do? He invites the Jews in the city of Rome to his home. The Jewish leadership, he invites them into his home so that he can talk to them about why he is there and about the gospel of Jesus Christ. 3 days' time. Let me tell you, that's right out of the starting blocks there. He wants to call the Jewish leaders of Rome together, and they accept an invitation to meet with him. I think it's sort of amazing that he would approach them and that he would have a heart for them. And, I mean, these are the same Jewish people who sought to kill him, who sought to imprison him, who sought to silence him, who sought to put an end to the gospel, an end to the growth of the church, and he asked for the Jewish leadership to come and meet with him. Think about that kind of a heart. There's nothing passive about Paul's evangelism. Paul didn't wait for things to happen. Paul didn't wait for everything to be perfect. Paul targeted the synagogues. He targeted the marketplaces. He targeted the people who were hostile and when the crowds were hostile. And he made the most of his arrest, of his trials, of his shipwrecks, of his imprisonments to bring the gospel. I am shamed by the Apostle Paul. I really am. He never exhibits that all too common unwillingness of modern Christians to give a reason for the hope that's within him. He doesn't wait until or unless he's virtually forced by circumstances or by insistent inquirers to speak about the gospel. He goes right in. He speaks of the gospel whenever he gets the opportunity. I want to just tell you a little aside here as we come to the text. Studying this week, I was just reminded of the pastor under which I grew up as a new believer. I grew up in Jackson, Mississippi, and my pastor's name was B.I. Anderson. Reverend Anderson, Mr. Anderson, he was a family friend. He was a good friend. B.I. never, ever, ever had a conversation with anyone ever, ever, ever that I know of. And I hung out with him a good bit. He never interfaced with anyone that he didn't talk to them about the gospel. Never. Ann and I went to BI for our premarital counseling. I am a seminary student. Ann is already married, and she's known Christ for a while. We both graduated from Belhaven College, and he knew who we were. He shared the gospel with us. He shared the gospel with everyone he ever encountered. I have often been shamed by that and thought to myself, oh, I wish I had a heart and an ability like B.I. to speak the gospel always whenever I had the opportunity. Here, the Apostle Paul is doing exactly what Mr. Anderson did over and over and over again. I think it ought to mark us. I think the gospel ought to change us. We don't have to feel bad that we might embarrass somebody, that we might offend somebody, that we might invade their privacy, that we might force our opinion down someone's throat. No, we've got the best news on the planet. We've got the best news that's going to last for eternity. We need to be sharing that with others. And look, the world Paul lived in is not that much unlike ours. The world Paul lived in was a world full of marketplace of ideas. It was a place that was full of people who were talking about philosophy and worldviews and everything else. Listen, our world is all about that. Now, their worldviews are going the wrong way, and we need to counter that. Paul didn't force anything on anyone, but he refused to let anyone, far less his fears or his inhibitions, prevent him from sharing the gospel, from proclaiming Jesus Christ as a Savior, the only Savior of sinners. Nothing stopped him from it. You know, there's nothing insensitive about his approach. He never shouted at people. He never tried to argue them into the kingdom. He wasn't insensitive. He was honest. He was sensitive. And he had a spiritual focus. You see, what I hear or what I recall from B.I. Anderson, my pastor and friend for so many years, is a genuine authenticity about the reality of the beauty of the gospel. It flowed out, it bubbled out of his life in so many ways, and I think that's exactly what we see in Paul. Look, his approach is honest. Look at verses 17 and 18 of the text. Look at it carefully here. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers," he calls them brothers, number one, "though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case." Paul says, look, I'm here because I'm on trial. I'm here because my Jewish brothers have said that I'm doing something illegal. I want you to know why I'm here. He's just honest with them. He wants to nip in the bud any complaint, anything that they would hear through the grapevine secondhand about him. Okay, he wanted to stop any secretive discussions or any speculations, anything that would harm the fledgling understanding about Christianity. He was honest. And then in the next two verses, 19 and 20, he's sensitive. He doesn't complain. He doesn't accuse over his past treatment by the Jews. He doesn't do any of that in the text, does he? You know, his appeal to Caesar was to secure his release in accordance with the decision of the lower court that he had done nothing worthy of death. He's just sensitive. He's clear. He's honest. I think that there's a principle here that Paul is carrying out. And that he seeks to avoid setting up unnecessary roadblocks to the gospel. When you're talking with someone, when you're talking with your friend or your neighbor or someone at work, we need to be careful that we not set up immediate roadblocks to the gospel to introduce something that's irrelevant or that's unnecessary as a distraction in our offer of the free good news of the gospel. I think we need to be careful about that. You know, some Christians think that winning points is the same as winning people. It's not. You can win an argument and lose someone's heart. Believe me, I know that very well. Look at verse 22 of the text. Paul's motive was completely spiritual. Paul's motive for appealing to Caesar was not for revenge against the Sanhedrin. If I'd been Paul, I'd have been so toasted with the Sanhedrin that I'd have done anything. You know, I admit that would have been a real struggle for me. And it's not merely legal vindication, personal freedom. Paul's motive for coming and for meeting with these Roman Jewish leaders is that they might know the hope of Israel. Paul's basically saying to them, "You Jewish leaders who know your Old Testament, who know your scriptures, who know the law and the prophets, have seen that all of the scripture is pointing to a Messiah, is pointing to one who will come. And he is the hope of Israel. I am introducing you to that thing for which scripture has been pointing us for generations, the thing that Abraham longed for, the completion of the covenant promise. The promise of Messiah has now been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is telling them. That's what Paul wants them to understand. The glory of the Savior is his consuming motive. And that ought to be our motive too, as we share the faith, as we witness to others about the gospel. Paul's saying, look, this is not some weird heresy. This isn't something off the wall. This isn't something strange that's coming in from the left field. This is that thing that all of our faith, all of these books in the Old Testament have been pointing us toward for all of these generations. He's wooing his hearers toward considering the claims of Christ. And last thing, I think Paul's approach was successful in some ways. The goal of his first approach was actually pretty limited. He just wanted to gain a hearing. He wanted to have the Jewish leadership come and hear for the first time his defense, his apologetic for Jesus being the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises and prophecies. And so he gathers them together. And he doesn't want them to be turned away before he even gets a word in. And so he calls them together. He meets with them, and he wants them to understand that he is not just part of some sect. He's not just part of some group of people who think that, you know, there's something off the wall is going on in their religion. I think it's a lesson for us as believers. That sometimes pre-evangelism, sometimes the things we do to set up the opportunity to share the gospel with Christ is more important, maybe just as important, as sharing the gospel itself, okay, as evangelism itself. I think we need to win a hearing for the gospel if the gospel is going to be heard. You need to authenticate your message by what you say, by what you do, by how you live, by letting the Spirit's fruit be seen and develop in your heart and life. And then you need to speak the truth. You can't have one and not do the other, okay? You've got to have them both. I think pre-evangelism is important. Well, let's look at the rest of the text. Look at verse 23 and following. Here, Paul is faithful even when people won't listen, okay? So getting a hearing doesn't guarantee acceptance of the message, does it? And we see that right here in the text. There were some who believed the Roman Jews listened to Paul, but their initial interest turned out to be a decisive rejection of the gospel. There were some who received the gospel, who came to faith, and that's what the text basically tells us as we look at it this morning. But there were some others, there were many others, who rejected it. Look, this is the first, this is the last specific incident recorded in the book of Acts where we're left with a starkly candid picture of the difficulty of preaching Christ and preaching the word to an unsympathetic audience. Paul's got this huge gathering of people who've gathered in his prison, in his home house arrest. And he is preaching the gospel. He is going through the scriptures to the Old Testament. And he's teaching them how all the Ten Commandments, how all the prophecies of the book of Isaiah, how the things that Jeremiah says, how the promises of the covenant that have been made over and over again from David forward have all pointed to Christ. Okay, he has carefully begun to unpack all of that. And he's got a pretty unsympathetic audience, but he's calling them to the necessity of trusting the Lord to work his will and to work in people's lives. And the next thing that happens here in the text is this is also the last instance, as Luke records for us, of the Jews' rejection of Paul's ministry. It's the last time it happens. The Jews reject the ministry. This is the moment when Paul turns exclusively to the Gentiles. Up to this point, he's been going to the Jew first and then to the Greek. From here forward, as Paul continues his ministry after while he's in house arrest and then after he's released, his ministry goes exclusively to the Gentiles. Okay? the prevailing Jewish characteristic of the church is going to start to fall off, and the rise of the Gentiles in the church will grow. These things are just that's the way things work. And Paul confirms Jesus' principle that the rejection in one place is a mandate to take the message of salvation elsewhere. The gospel moves on. The gospel seeks the lost wherever they can be found. Verses 23 to 27 say basically some wouldn't listen. If the Roman Jews rejected the gospel, it was not for a lack of hearing. You see how long Paul taught? I'm not going to say he preached here because I don't think he did. I don't think that's what Paul was doing. I think Paul was having a forum, was having a discussion, was having an interaction with the Jewish theologians, the Jewish leaders who were there in the city of Rome. I think he had an all-day interaction. Okay, if he was preaching, that's the longest sermon on record, all right? But he's having a long, open, he's got a large crowd. They're very attentive, and as the day advances, decisions are beginning to be made in the minds and hearts of those who are hearing. Listen to verse 24. Some were convinced, and others would not believe. Okay? As Paul winds up his address, you have that quote from Isaiah in verse 26 and 27 there. It's a passage from Scripture. Paul teaches all day long. Some were convinced, some were not. And then he says, basically, as he quotes Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, he says, what you were doing, Jewish leaders, my brothers, what you are doing is putting yourself in the same category as your unbelieving ancestors. You're just like the Jews of a century ago, Paul is basically saying, who repeatedly rejected the prophets, who repeatedly themselves rejected ultimately by God because they had hard hearts, because they closed themselves off to the gospel. What Paul is doing there is he's making an earnest appeal to them. He's saying, look, don't close yourself off to the reality that Jesus is Messiah. Continue to consider it. Continue to think about it. But listen to what the scriptures say. They did not see. They did not hear. They did not understand. They did not turn. They were acting on their own responsibility to reject the overtures of God's grace and at the same time pointing them to Christ. That particular moment, that particular time, it was, I think, in fact, the end of an era for unbelieving Judaism. Up to this point in time, the gospel had been taken Jew first, Greek after, you know, but from here on forward, God's salvation is gone to the Gentiles. You know what happened less than a decade later, don't you? The destruction of the temple, 70 AD. I think this is the precursor of the end of Judaism as they knew it in that day. This is a time when God says that my people are those who trust in Jesus Christ, who have their faith in Christ alone for salvation. This is a particular passage where the Old Testament church is more or less beginning to be closed, and where the New Testament church, the covenant people of God, are gathering together. The covenant breakers and the apostates within the church, or what called itself the church, have come to the end. And God is doing a new thing. Verses 30 to 31 of the text, the concluding little segment here in our text. For two whole years, Paul was able to preach the gospel in Rome, and all that time under house arrest. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how lucky it would have been? Lucky is a great word. How fortunate, how blessed of God it would have been, even unknowingly, to have been one of the guards who had to be chained to Paul. Can you imagine how much theology you would have learned chained to that man? Can you imagine how much biblical content and knowledge you would gain standing there next to him? I wonder how long the chain was, you know? I wonder how many hours they spent, you know, how many weeks and months they spent in their rotations. I know they were there 4 hours, and they would rotate out for another 4 hours and another 4 hours. But I wonder how long a guard would be set up for his rotation through the Apostle Paul. 2 whole years. He welcomed all who came to see him. Paul's door was wide open. Come see me. He couldn't go to them, but he would not turn away any who would come to him. And he, listen to what he did. He consistently, and I think this is important, preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we need to be careful in our day and time that we not just talk about salvation in terms of relationship with Jesus as kind of like our me and Jesus kind of a attitude about our salvation, but it's part of the whole bigger picture of the kingdom of God. It's part of being a part of the covenant people. It's part of being a part of that thing that God is doing in this world that will continue until Christ comes again. It's part of being part of the corporate body of Christ. And the bigger nature of that kind of thing. I think we need to be careful that we preach the kingdom of God as well as teach about the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says, for me to live is Christ, he's revealing his uttermost priority. He loved the Lord. He loved the Lord and he constantly lifted him up before people. But he introduced them to the kingdom of God. And he did it boldly and without hindrance. In the Greek, the last words of the text there are those words boldly and without hindrance. What Luke is emphasizing, I think, is though Paul's hand is still bound to a soldier, Paul's mouth was open for Jesus Christ. His circumstance didn't silence him. So often, I'm shamed by that. Because I let my circumstance silence me sometimes. Christ cannot be contained. Christ cannot be restrained. The gospel can't be silenced. The salvation of sinners can't be stopped. We've got to be busy about the task of the gospel. Oh, we're committed to starting a new church. We're committed to launching Matt and Lindsay and to seeing a new church plant here in Lake County. That's part of our heart and part of our vision, part of who we are, part of the fabric of who we are. But are we just going to shuffle the sheep? Are we just going to rearrange the flock? Or are we going to bring new lost sheep to the Savior? The message of Acts is really and truly that the work goes on. .. That it continues. That Jesus told his disciples that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Our task, our calling, our commissioning is the same. The followers of Christ today need to proclaim Christ wherever we are, anywhere that we stand, that he is the only way that men and women, boys and girls, come to faith. We, you and I, are to be Christ witnesses to the end of the earth. And it doesn't stop. We're to pass this on to the next generation. And if Christ tarries, to the generation after that. Oh, I hope he'll come. I hope the work will be complete one day soon and that we will see it in our day. But it may not be. And we're called to carry the good news everywhere we go, any way we can, and in every way.